Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And we will read verses 1 through 12. But before we do so, let us return again to the Lord for a brief prayer, crying out for His help in our hearing of His word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, open our ears now to your word. Give us humble and submissive hearts, that we might hear with joy, that we might respond with faith and with obedience, that we might be in your hands to mold and to shape after the image of Christ our Savior. We pray this, Lord, that as you sanctify our hearts and as you make us to be like our Savior, all glory would be to you. All glory would belong to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would be with us in the reading and in the preaching of the word, and that Jesus would be glorified. We do ask it in His name. Amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." By virtue of the authority committed unto me as a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, don't worry, nobody's getting married. But I do want to finish the pronouncement. I now pronounce you, I got nervous there as I was, but I now pronounce you husband and wife, according to the ordinance of God and the law of the state, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's been my great privilege and honor to make that pronouncement on a handful of occasions here in my relatively young ministry. But whether being pronounced or being witnessed, it's always a powerful moment, isn't it? You're at the wedding, there's been all the ceremony up till that point, and then comes the announcement. And no matter how many times you've witnessed it or pronounced it yourself, it simply never ceases to be a profound moment in time. But why is that? What has happened when that pronouncement is made, and what does it mean that makes it such a powerful and a momentous point in time for that couple? Well, we're certainly not going to say everything that can be said about marriage this morning, but we are going back to Matthew 19 to look more particularly this morning at verses 4 through 6, with a special focus now on what Jesus teaches positively about marriage. After all, if you've ever witnessed that pronouncement being made, if it's ever been pronounced upon you yourself, when the preacher said, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder," what were you hearing? Where did those words come from? You know, I wonder what sort of responses you would get if you went out onto the streets and just started asking random people, "Have you ever heard the words, 'What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder'?" Do you know where those words come from? And I think, because of our cultural context, most people would probably know that they had something to do with marriage. Some people might even venture a guess that they were somewhere in the Bible. But I think a lot of people would be very surprised, actually, to hear that those are the words of Christ Himself. These are not words that are some 150-year-old Victorian-era convention. They're words that are now almost 2,000 years old. And they are a messianic declaration. They are the words of the Christ, the Son of God incarnate. And not only that, but those words, along with the preceding words in verse 6 of Matthew 19, are Jesus' own authoritative messianic interpretation of those two passages that he just quoted from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In other words, those words that we have come to so intimately attach to marriage as it's practiced throughout the West, whether Christian or not, those words are probably still spoken at most marriages. They are the words of the Son of God, come down from heaven to teach us the meaning and the purpose of marriage as instituted in the beginning. Now, before we fly off too far into our new territory this week, I do want us to remember some of what we covered from these verses last week. What was our primary goal last week? Well, it was simple: to reaffirm Jesus' clear teaching on the grounds of divorce. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus teaches us that there is one, and only one, lawful ground on which a person can pursue the dissolution of that marriage bond: sexual immorality. And we'll return to this later in the sermon. But in reaffirming Jesus' clear teaching, what did we see? Well, we saw that the observation of the Westminster Confession of Faith on humanity's posture towards divorce, their observation is a keen and penetrating observation, just as much in this century as it was in the 17th century. And that what the Westminster Divines said about the 17th century is just as truly said about the first century in which we find Jesus speaking here in our passage. And it is abundantly clear from our passage. Namely, and We thought about these words last week, that the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. In other words, we saw last week, and we will continue to remember this week, that every generation, because of the corruption of human nature through original sin, bucks against God's purpose and design for marriage, kicks against the goads, and that every generation will therefore have its own throng of people continually multiplying justifications for divorce, continually broadening the grounds for divorce. And so it is in our own day, just as it was in Jesus' day, represented by the question of the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that's also why, in the very process of affirming Jesus' clear teaching, what else are we simultaneously doing? Well, we are bowing our own hearts before the divine authority of the Christ. They heard their master clearly, didn't they? They knew exactly what Jesus was communicating, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And in view of what they said, we see that they have not yet fully understood the magnitude of what Jesus has taught, particularly now looking at verses 4 to 6. So verses 4, 8, and 9, they've heard very clearly, and it's hit them square between the eyes like a ton of bricks. But in the rigor of Jesus' teaching in verses 8 and 9, and the way in which it stood against so much of the culture of their own day, they missed the beauty and the glory of verses 4 to 6, and what Jesus also taught about the true nature of marriage as it was instituted in the beginning. And I wonder if that's not a little bit of our own position this morning. Just like the disciples, we have grown up in a society that is radically permissive in its view of divorce. Just like the disciples, Jesus' teaching is, therefore, radically countercultural. And so, just like the disciples, it's possible for us, hearing Jesus' teaching, to be shocked by the rigor of what he says concerning divorce in such a way that we miss the beauty of what he teaches about marriage as God originally intended it to be. And so, for a few brief moments this morning, that is our goal. Having spent time now to posture ourselves to receive Jesus' teaching about the grounds of divorce, let us attend to the beauty of what he has to give us as well. And where does Jesus take us in those verses, verses 4 through 6? Well, he takes us to the beginning. He takes us to the opening chapters of Genesis. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. Marriage is what theologians call a creation ordinance. What that means is that it is an institution that God gave to mankind before the fall into sin. Marriage isn't a product of a fall. People don't get married simply on account of sin being a reality. Marriage existed before Adam and Eve rebelled, and the race of man was plunged into the corruption of sin. Marriage is part of God's original design for human beings. And remember, Jesus doesn't take us to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 simply as an interpreter of the divine text. He takes us to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as a divine eyewitness to the events described in those chapters. Then the Jews said to him, this is from John chapter 8, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is the one who speaks to us here in these verses. He takes us to Genesis chapter 1 as a divine eyewitness. He was there as the eternal Son of God, who, along with the Father and along with the Spirit, brought all things into existence. Who, along with the Father and along with the Spirit, created man in the image of God. And so we see in verse 4 that Jesus first quotes from the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And what is he doing, first of all? Well, he's establishing a couple of things. One of those things is the proper parties in a marriage. Very simple, but very important. You know, it's often argued that Jesus had nothing to say about homosexual marriage. Yes, he did. And it's right here in the very verse that we are considering. What are the proper parties for marriage according to God's original design? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus' teaching, de facto, from the outset, excludes any notion of homosexual marriage between either two males or two females, as simply you simply don't have the parties necessary to constitute a true marriage per God's original design. So no, Jesus did not choose to anticipate every possible sexual perversion and specifically address every single one of them at some point in the course of his earthly ministry. Instead, what did he do? He taught on marriage and on sex according to its true, original, divine meaning and purpose. Something to help us understand this. Do you know how, have you ever heard how federal agents train in order to recognize counterfeit bills? They can't possibly learn, let alone anticipate into the future, all of the possible minute variations that exist between real bills and counterfeit bills. And so what do? They study the real bills so carefully, so thoroughly, that the moment a counterfeit is put in front of them, they can immediately recognize the points of deviation. And in many parts of the church today, that's exactly what the church isn't doing with regard to biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality. We haven't studied God's original place and purpose, the real bill, so to speak, so thoroughly that we can immediately spot the deviations in the counterfeits. Instead, we allow God's wisdom and the world's wisdom to just sort of blend together. But what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Jesus is calling us back to marriage as God originally instituted it and purposed it for mankind here in Genesis 1. Again, as with marriage, so with the entire scope of human sexuality, every generation will have its throng of people arguing for broadening. But Jesus takes us back to the beginning to clear away all of the additions and perversions of men, and to teach marriage and to teach sexuality according to God's original institution. And so what does he do next? Well, he moves from Genesis 1:27 there in Matthew 19:4 to Genesis 2:24 in the following verse in Matthew 19:5. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the verse from Genesis, but then Jesus adds his own messianic interpretation. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus recognizes and highlights and impresses upon us the one flesh reality of marriage. And it's in that context he adds those hallowed words that we've been thinking about. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, here's what we're going to do for the remainder of the sermon this morning. We're going to think about three objective truths of marriage as we meditate on Jesus' teaching. And I want us to focus on objective truths because that's the great imbalance in our modern conception of marriage. Even many conceptions of marriage looking to be ostensibly Christian in their focus. We don't think about objective truths, we think about and begin to obsess over our subjective experience. And what happens? Well, what happens is marriage is great when it's meeting those perceived needs. But then marriage is awful and far more easily cast aside when it's not. Our conception of marriage is driven by the winds of subjective experience. And what Jesus seeks to do in these verses is to anchor our understanding of marriage in the objective truths and realities that are fundamental and basic to God's original design and purpose. And so that's how we will proceed this morning, to think now briefly about three objective truths concerning marriage. Number one, and this is just taking Jesus at exactly the point that he wishes to impress upon us, the husband and wife are one flesh. Marriage constitutes the husband and the wife as no longer two, but one flesh. And that's true day one. In other words, this reality is not something you grow into over time. It's not something that you only achieve if, you know, you've progressed a certain amount down along the way. From day one, marriage makes a husband and a wife to be one flesh. What does that mean? Well, one place that's good to start with the discussion is what it does not mean. It does not mean that you are no longer two separate people. It does not mean that somehow you lose your personal distinctiveness or your personality or the things that make you characteristically you as opposed to other human beings. In short, to now summarize what it does mean, it means that a man and a woman have each detached from their respective family units to now form a new family unit. And notice Jesus' strong emphasis here as we unpack what that means. Who's done the joining? As a man has left his family, as a woman has left her family, and they come together, who does the joining? And this is what Jesus is so careful to impress strongly here in verse 6. It is God. God is the joiner. Marriage is not a merely human contract. Yes, it is two human beings, a man and a woman, vowing, making vows toward one another. But it is God who is doing the joining. It is God bringing them together and making them to be one flesh. And because human beings are made up of bodies and souls, so this one fleshness has both a body and a soul component to it as well. Some people argue at times almost exclusively for one over the other. In other words, a bodily conception of one's fleshness over against any soul or spiritual conception of one's fleshness, or they'll argue for the spiritual conception of one's fleshness over against and to the exclusion of a bodily one's fleshness. But to overemphasize one as though to put it in competition with the other is dangerous in both directions. Just as human beings are bodies and souls in one person, united, so too marriage. Marriage has both a bodily and a spiritual component in this one flesh reality. To treat them individually, it is a bodily one fleshness. And that's why Jesus emphasizes Genesis 1:27 at the beginning of his teaching. God made the bodies of the male and of the female for this one fleshness. And the sexual union of marriage is the consummation of that bodily oneness. And it is, again, why homosexuality is a perversion of God's original design for marriage and for human sexuality. There's no complementarity. There is only that which is against nature. But as it is a bodily oneness, marriage is also a soul oneness as well. A soul one fleshness. The two are no longer one, not just in a bodily sense, but in the deepest intertwining of their lives. Again, it's not as though you stop being individual persons with individual accountability before the Lord. But neither can you neatly parse out each other's lives as you could before marriage. The husband and the wife are now connected in every aspect of life. There's correspondence all the way down. Every dream, every hope, every pursuit, every triumph in life, every tragedy in life, every success and every failure, every progress in holiness, and every backsliding into sin. These things are now shared in the oneness of marriage as God has joined husband and wife together and bound the trajectory of two lives into one. Now, confronted with the objective reality of the oneness of marriage, and so much more can be said and needs to be said, but confronted with the reality of that oneness, you can embrace it or you can fight against it. But the reality is an objective one. It doesn't rise and fall with subjective experience. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And many marriages suffer because one or the other or both of the parties involved are kicking against the goads of this blessed oneness. And this is what brings us now to the second reality, objective reality about marriage that we need to discuss. Precisely because of the oneness that God has instituted, precisely because it is God who does the joining, someone else has a very particular interest in the marriage. But it is not an interest for good. It is an interest for destruction and for harm. And that someone is Satan. Because God has joined together, Satan stands against that which God has done. It is what he does. He takes God's good works and he seeks to attack them and to pervert them and to twist them. And so it's precisely because of the extraordinary uniqueness of marriage, the oneness that exists in that relationship and in no other relationship between human beings here in this age. It is precisely because of its blessedness that Satan seeks to destroy it and seeks to drive a wedge and to create division and to promote opposition and to cultivate bitterness and resentment. Anything that will strike at the heart of that objective oneness that God has established. Anything and everything he can do to chip away and hammer at the unity between a husband and a wife. And brothers and sisters, we therefore must be wise as to Satan's design. God has his blessed designs for our marriages. Satan too has his goals and his aims and his schemes to infiltrate, to divide, and to cultivate bitterness and resentment that will grow and rot and divide a husband and a wife more and more over time. Think of the Apostle Paul. After his teaching on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and his teaching on family leading into Ephesians chapter 6, where is the very next place he takes us? He's brought us into the home. He's laid out God's purposes for our marriages and for our families. And then where does he take us? He takes us onto the battlefield. He equips us with the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm in his strength. Because marriage is a spiritual battleground, and that is an objective reality that will persist throughout this present age. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, but Satan absolutely will make it his aim to do exactly that, by whatever goal he can. Marriage will never cease to be a spiritual battleground on which we are fighting to show forth God's goodness in his original design and purpose for the institution of marriage. And so we have the objective reality of the one fleshness between a husband and a wife. We have the objective reality of Satan's hatred of that one fleshness and his constant and never-ceasing attempts in every generation to attack marriage, particularly to attack Christian marriages. But we'll conclude now with the third reality. If I left it there, there would be fear that it's God has given us this beautiful thing, but Satan is there to attack us every day. Every day that my wife and I, every day that my husband and I draw breath, there is Satan ready to attack us. But brothers and sisters, there is a third reality. Yes, the spiritual forces of the heavenly places are arrayed against you. Yes, they are bloodthirsty. And yes, their desire is the failure and the destruction of your marriage. But reality number three, Jesus Christ is your heavenly bridegroom, and he is your invincible protector. We are weak. He alone is strong. We cannot fight this battle in our own strength. We must look to him and find in him all of our trust and all of our protection and all of our hope. Back when our family was in Colorado, there was a parachurch organization that was destroyed by a moral failing on the part of the leader of that organization. It's actually a parachurch organization that exercised some decades back, with remnants of influence still into the future, significant parts of our own denomination. It was an organization at the center of the so-called biblical patriarchy movement, an organization that ostensibly championed biblical principles of marriage. And the leader of that organization had been caught in serious sin. And there was an article in a Christian magazine unfolding the situation, and I'm bringing it all up to highlight two responses from followers of this individual that were quoted in this article. So these are followers of this man who fell into sin. He was our hero, the man who could lead us to victory through this horrific war. Another response from an entirely different person, quote, He was our hero. We thought he was unsinkable. Well, to hear Christians speak this way about a mere man, I think should cause us great anguish and distress, and should just about bring us to tears. He was our hero. He was the man who could lead us to victory through this horrific war. We thought he was unsinkable. When a man is pointed to as the hero of the church, that's the very point at which you know it's no longer Christianity you're dealing with. It's a cult. Because the true bride, you see, only has one hero. The true bride only has one hero. The true bride only recognizes one who will lead us through this horrific war. The true bride only recognizes one as unsinkable. And it's not any of these wicked usurpers throughout the ages. It is Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom and our divine protector. In other words, the very one who teaches us rigorously about the nature of marriage, the meaning of marriage, the grounds for divorce, he does not do so as one who only has a peripheral interest in our marriages. He does so as the one who is with us as husbands and wives, and who is giving us strength, and who is going before us in the battle, and who is keeping us to the end, by whose strength alone we can persevere and grow and flourish in the beauty that God intended for the oneness between husband and wife. He is the one who will lead us to victory in this horrific war. And it is infidelity to look to any other. He alone is called faithful and true. And he alone is unsinkable. And again, it is infidelity to look to any other. If there's a key to the success of Christian marriages, it's this: that husbands and wives unite together with eyes fixed side by side to that one glorious heavenly bridegroom. Again, the one who alone will lead us, the church, to victory. When we cry to him, when we trust in him, when we cleave to him, we find a Savior ready to help. We find a Savior who is ready to pour out his Spirit upon weak and needy marriages, that they might grow and flourish in him. As we take in the teaching of our Savior on the nature of marriage, on God's original design and purpose, we have to start from the objective fundamentals, because all else will lead us astray. All else will be driven by the winds of subjective experience and cultural opinion. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And as we focus on what God has instituted, as we fix our eyes on the Christ who is at the right hand of God and blessing his people with strength, let us take great joy and hope in him. For he does go before us in the battle. When we trust in him, he will be our mighty protector. If we follow another, if we rely upon any other inevitably lesser strength, be it our own strength or that of another, we will succumb to our enemies. But trusting in him, brothers and sisters, following him, resting in him, he delights to give his people strength and to give us the victory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you for the hope that is ours in this present age. We see the meaning and the design and the purpose of marriage attacked throughout our modern society. And we see our own marriages attacked perpetually by the spiritual forces of darkness who seek after the destruction of Christian marriages. But Lord, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the battle, may we lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches us and who strengthens us, who gives His Spirit, who promises never to leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age. And so wherever our marriages need strength, wherever they need healing, wherever they need repair or growth or maturity, as all marriages stand in need of, may we look to the one who is our heavenly bridegroom. And may husbands and wives unite their hearts to this end, to run together after Christ. We pray this.